Good morning. Good to have you all here today. Thank you, Adam. Just to keep everyone up to date, Lauren is doing well after a brief procedure, but he is home today. Mike, our other missionary in residence, is on a support trip down in Texas. He and Annie seem to be doing well from Facebook stalking. And my co-worker and brother Robert, your brother as well, Robert Kenning is at the annual preachers conference. All of the preachers get together once a year at a congregation, encourage one another, lift up one another, and for the most part treat each other very well. And that is a profound blessing, as some of you who have been other places know, to have that kind of accord and harmony. And so it's a blessed thing, and I'm thankful that he got to go, and I'm thankful for those other men that I get to work with. Talk a little bit about God taking small things and shaming the strong today. When does someone become an adult? When does a boy become a man? When does a woman, a girl, become a woman? This here is, I don't know if you can see this in the back, but it's some ideas. It's a survey, so it's people's ideas about what you need to attain in order to be an adult. Some people say, well, marriage and parenthood, that makes you into an adult. Other things the survey says, finishing your education or getting a career, that means that you've become an adult. Still others say, well, it's an age. When you hit this age, it means you're an adult. Or the more ambiguous, nebulous, when they're emotionally mature. They're emotionally mature. They're just down in the basement playing video games right now. But they're emotionally mature. The Romans, and I'm not lifting them up as an ideal, just to add some different cultural perspective here, they dressed their children in the same way that they dressed their kings. Symbolic that our leaders come from children. Not all children become leaders, but they come from somewhere. And so they would treat them with honor. And yet when the child became a young adult, the protective amulet that boys would wear, they would have to give that up. And girls would have to give away their toys, signaling that they were now ready to enter young adulthood. What about Abram? We started talking about his story last week. How does he fit in our filter of what it means to be an adult? He has a wife, but no children, except for Lot, who's taken into his house. He has no home, but he does have a calling and a place that he's moving toward. It seems as though he's old enough. We're going to see today God's continuing use of Abram. And God is going to use this man to establish a nation and a religion that will be superior to everything. And that's not an idea that is popular today, that some cultures and some religions are better than others, but that's what God is trying to do. He's trying to take one man and make something that is superior, a way of life that is better. God chooses the small things to shame the strong. Great people come from swaddled and humble beginnings. Whatever your prestigious position was, you were in some kind of diaper. Or you weren't in a diaper, but that's not much more flattering, I suppose. So Abram is on his way, and on his way to the promised land, or in this case, out of the promised land, he faces hunger and he faces fear. As Brady read for us, chapter 12, verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And the word famine literally means empty stomach. Hunger pushes us toward something. I'm not saying hunger is a bad thing. Perhaps an adult is one who knows to hunger for the right things. But Abram's empty stomach hungers for food. And we're going to see that it's really an attempt to derail Abram from fulfilling the promise. There's this business that I go to periodically, and it's important business that I need to take care of there. But there's a donut shop not far from that place. And I go there, and I don't go there thinking I'm going to stop and get a donut. I should. So I go, and this is a place of business that it's not something to take lightly. And so I go there, but every time I think, man, I should stop over at that donut shop. My empty stomach, or even if it's full, is distracted by my hunger. So Abram starts up here in Haran. If you can't read that, these are actual Google images, right? Actually, no, it's not really actual Google imagery. Live imagery of Abram's travels. He starts up here in Haran, where he leaves his father, and he goes down here to Canaan, Genesis 12, verse 5. This is the right place to be, as we'll read here in a moment. But then he goes down here to Egypt, which is not where he's supposed to be. Verse 1 of chapter 12, if you remember, the Lord says to Abram, go, leave your country and your people, and I'll show you where to go. Go, and I will show you. So he goes. Let's see if we can roll there. He goes from Haran down to Canaan. You go down a few more verses to verse 7 in Genesis 12. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give what? I will give this land. So Abram now knows what God is going to do. God is going to take him and make him a great nation, is going to bless him. Abram also knows where, that it's going to be in Canaan. He's got what's going to happen, and he knows where it's going to happen. But in his hunger, it seems as though he doubts how God is going to bring this about. I know what God wants from me. I got an idea of where I'm going in life, but hunger distracts us from how God is going to do this. Abram possesses a lot of adult things, but he's still driven by hunger like a child. Now, we get hungry and we have to eat. Hunger's not the thing here, but a child, a small child especially, they have no control. Hunger, cry. Hunger, cry. Like, there's no filter there for when to seek and how to seek that. Abraham is driven by his hunger away from where God told him he would fulfill his promise. And now we turn to his wife, who gets caught up in here. Here's actual picture imagery of Sarai. No, but this is a book. Merrick Halter writes a series of fictional books about Old Testament characters that are interesting. But fear gets us to do things we wouldn't normally do. And that can be a good thing, if it is the saving your life kind of response. Most of us normally wouldn't somersault across a street, but if fear inspires us to jump out of the way of a car, then it's good to become Superman or Superwoman for a moment. It is an adult, though, that fears the right things. Let's look at what Abram seems to fear. I could not have read that with any better inflection than Brady did, because, as we're going to see here, Abram has some logic, but it's all underneath this deception. And I'm not even going to try and read it better than him. But channel your inner Brady and read this with me. Verse 11. He was about to enter Egypt, and he said to Sarai, I know that you are beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife. He doesn't know that, but he thinks he knows that. Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. So say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. He says, we're just going to tell a half-truth, because you are kind of my sister, but I don't want them to know the truth about us. Fear gets him to do something that he wouldn't normally do. Fear gets Abram to see Sarai as more of a problem and a liability. Now, if you've noticed, many of the wives of the patriarchs were two things. They were very beautiful, and they were barren. Very beautiful, and yet they struggled with having children. And there's a couple ways you can treat that. You can honor that, and you can protect that, and you can own that, and you can say, yeah, she's part of my life. Or, like Abram, you can say, she's barren. That's a problem. It's not the thing you want to say to your wife. You're a problem. And the fact that she's beautiful, hey, that should be exciting, right? Hey, a beautiful woman, and she's mine. Instead, she becomes this liability to him. She has this baggage that he now has to deal with. Abram has gone from being hungry and safe, right? He was more or less safe up in Canaan, and he was hungry. He's gone from there to being fed, well fed, and yet threatened. But he's the one who feels threatened. He's not really linked up with Sarai in this feeling threatened. And to save his own life, notice what he does. Verse 14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. That means as Pharaoh saw Sarai, and to some extent saw her as a piece of property, and brought her into his house, which means his harem. Sarai wasn't the only woman that was in this place. And so Pharaoh was going to bring her in and to make her his wife. And so to one man, to Pharaoh, a woman is someone that you bring in and you use her however you like. And to Abram, not only is she this piece of property that you move, but she's also this problem and this liability. Not really either man, the Egyptian or the Hebrew, is really shining forth as a stud here, right? Is that, how different is that from today? Obviously, you know, we don't condone like harems of women and women as property, but how often in the sports world or in music or in movies or in games do women just become this object that we pay money for and it's entertainment? In some ways, things seemingly never change. And so it seems like we have this world that's ruled by children in men's bodies. Does that make sense? I mean, Herod wasn't even a name in this story. Pharaoh and Abram are both men. And yet, hey, this woman, she's a thing. Let's move her around. And then, verse 16, it says, for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he gave him sheep. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. But make no mistake, God is not excited about what's going on here. Men in the Bible, both Hebrew and Egyptian, may treat women as property, but God has never understood a woman to occupy that place in society. So Pharaoh says, here, Abram, I'm going to give you stuff. Well, how does stuff work out later for Abram? If you go over to Genesis 13:7, it is all of these things that causes strife. More money, more problems, right? And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And so all of this stuff that Abram has been given, that it seems like a blessing, actually becomes the source of strife. Solomon says as much in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse 2. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. The things that Abraham gets by acting less than virtuously don't profit him in the end. Proverbs 10:22, however, says that the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. We'll talk a little bit more about what the blessing of the Lord should be. And then later on, we're going to see that Abram and Sarai, they move on in life, and there becomes this struggle with a certain handmaiden named Hagar. Where's Hagar from? She's from Egypt. Where do you think they got Hagar? I guess we can't know for sure, but it certainly seems like she could have been one that they acquired while they were here. And that works out well for them, right? Hagar's this source of peace and calm and serenity. No, Abram ends up paying for some of these foolish decisions later on. And in fact, this lying to someone about your wife, Abram does it again in Genesis chapter 20. And who else does it? He has someone down the line in his lineage who lies about who their wife is, right? Isaac and Rebekah. Here were some of the blessings that the Lord gives. Virtue alone of possessions cannot be taken away. This is some of the blessing that the Lord gives that adds no sorrow. Virtue of all the things we can possess can never be taken away. We will not exchange with them our virtue for their wealth, since the one abides always, while riches change their owners every day. Riches change owners every day, but virtue, truth on the inside, abides always. And then finally, it is for this eternity that I would exhort you to acquire traveling supplies, but not vehicles and rations, but virtue, leaving no stone unturned in our search for what is right. Praise God, though, that in His mercy, that He shows us mercy. Those of us who do hunger, right? Because we do, I do. Hunger gets the best of me. Fear gets the best of me. And we're going to see here God's mercy to those who hunger for food more than God and who fear pain more than hell. But the mercy doesn't come first to Abram. Go look back at chapter 12, verse 3. God tells this to Abram. And maybe this is some of Abram's attitude as he waltzes into Egypt. God says, I will bless those who bless you, Abram, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem and is going to make her one of his wives. Do you think that's dishonoring Abram? I mean, at least in God's sight? What kind of judgment is Pharaoh facing? God says, I will curse those who dishonor you. And so I want us to think that mercy comes first, not to Abraham, though it does, but it first comes to Pharaoh, and it's God's mercy. Verse 17, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai and Abram's wife. And for a moment, this Pharaoh, because there was a Pharaoh in Exodus, how many plagues did it take to get his attention? It took 10, and he never got it. How many does it take this Pharaoh? Now, maybe you could say, well, he wouldn't have, you know, his conscience wouldn't have been pricked, you know, if the plague had never happened. But Pharaoh was wise enough to say, this consequence, this affliction, is connected with this sin. Not the sin of intimacy in and of itself, because intimacy is given by God, and it's meant to be between a man and a woman in marriage, but adultery. And Pharaoh, this Gentile, this Egyptian, says, here's this consequence. Oh, I must be in adultery with this woman. That is wrong. Pharaoh fears the right thing, if but for a moment. There's two things that these Gentile men, that bothers them. That whether you're Christian or not, whatever your religion or whatever your culture is, it points to this fact that we all are in search of something that is right and true, that's bigger than us all. Does anyone ever enjoy being lied to? Hey, they messed up on my bank statement. That's great. I'll just let that go. Or you find out that someone swindles you and you're like, here, take a little bit more. Do we enjoy that? I went to a restaurant recently and I was hungry and I paid the person, and they weren't trying to deceive me, but I was following my stomach to eat this food, and all of a sudden I realized they'd overcharged me. I'm not saying it was dishonest, but it wasn't right. And my hunger at that moment stopped because I didn't want to be treated dishonestly. Like, whoa, there's hungers deeper, right, than this food. I want to be dealt with honestly. Do you see it's a half-truth that gets these men? These men don't see Abram and they're like, oh yeah, he's just telling a half-truth. To Pharaoh, he says, Abram is lying to me and I won't stand for that. You can be as relative as you want in whether you think there is truth or not, but that person will not enjoy being lied to. You understand what I'm saying? No one likes to be dealt with dishonestly. Pharaoh calls to Abram and he says, "What is this that you have done to me?" Again, channel your inner Brady because he's going to read it better than I will. "What is this that you have done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife?" He doesn't bring Abram in and he's like, "Man, you're a good liar. Teach me how to do that." He's like, "I can't believe you would treat me like this. I don't care what your religion is. I can't believe you would treat me like this." The psalmist pauses for a moment because he contemplates this idea that all men can lie. Psalm 116, verse 11. The psalmist says, "I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars." Now, when you stop for a moment and you comprehend that preachers and parents and presidents and patriarchs will all lie, doesn't that leave you in a little bit of a state of alarm? But God will correct them all. And in this instance, God uses a foolish Egyptian to shame the wise Abram. And for all of our culture's confusion about marriage and about intimacy, does anyone accept betrayal in your most intimate relationships? Like whether you consider yourself to be married to someone or whether you're just living with somebody or, you know, whether you're sort of just hooking up or whatever. Like, to find out that that other person has cheated on you or betrayed you, is anyone like, "Sign me up for that experience"? Again, you can define intimacy however you want, and I'm not saying we should. God has a definition for that. But there is this deep sense in which intimacy with me should not be violated. And Pharaoh understands that. You go over to chapter 20, and Abram tries to pull the same stunt on a guy named Abimelech. And Abimelech says in chapter 20, verse 9, "What is this you've done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?" Abimelech is a Philistine, he's a pagan, and yet he understands the sanctity of intimacy better than Abram does. "How would you bring this great sin upon me?" God uses childish things like hunger and fear to humble Abram so that he would know truth in the inward parts. Psalm 51, verse 6. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." God is saying, "I delight in truth." Not just that Abram has this standard, this religion that he's going to send out across the world, but that he has truth in his inward being, and that he delights in truth, and that you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. If a noble Egyptian can shame a lying Hebrew, then might there not be something higher that we all should aspire to? There are ideas and there are ways of living and there are belief systems that are better than others. And in the shaming of Abram in this passage, we learn that we must all fall before God and boast only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to read this passage and then I'd like an offer of prayer in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, and even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are all in Christ Jesus, who might become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." I suppose I hope our children can achieve all of these things here on the right, but that they would understand wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And even though those things can be confusing, that they would know that look no further than Christ. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is the standard both by which we will be judged and the standard by which we will be saved. He is our sanctification, saying, I have a special purpose for you in this world, and I'm calling you out of the world to accomplish that purpose. And it seems like the older we get, the more able that we can admit that we all need redemption, and Christ is our redemption. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all that you are to us. And we see that in Christ alone is the fulfillment of Abram's promise, that we can be free from our hungers and from our fears because we hunger for you and we fear the Lord. I pray that you will teach us to delight in the wisdom of your Son, that we would measure our actions and those of the world according to those of Christ and no one else, that we would be aware of how you are working in our lives to save us and to save others, and that we could accept our need for redemption and trust that you have redeemed us. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being the God of Abraham, and that we can be considered his sons and, more importantly, children of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. If the church can help you on your journey of faith, if you need to confess sin, if you need to come to know this Jesus that is our wisdom, please come forward and let's stand and sing together.